All righty, now let's try that again. Good morning. Good morning to Pagosa. Good to have you with us this morning. Good to have all of you here. We want to just extend a special invitation to you to attend our walk through the Old Testament that's going to be held on August the 23rd. It'll be from 9 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There is a sign-up sheet out in the foyer that we'd love to have you sign up. There is a cost of $20 per person for the walkthrough. That gives you a notebook. This notebook was what it looked like in the early 80s. I'm not sure what it's going to look like this time, but it is chock full of very, very good and valuable information, and you will be blessed by coming and participating in that through the day. There will be breaks in the morning and the afternoon. We'll have refreshments for that. Lunch is on your own, but we welcome you to bring a lunch if you want to and eat here or find a restaurant around town, however you want to do that. We really exhort you to come and be a part of that. And the reason being that as you look at the scripture that Brother Klaus read for you this morning, I want you to look there to Psalm 78 one more time. Look at verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known, what? To their children. Why? That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to whom? To their children. Notice there's a further explanation why that is so important, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Jump to the last verse of Psalm 78. It says, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The remainder of Psalm 78 speaks to how over and over and over again God's hand was apparent and evident in working in the lives of the children of Israel. It shows failures on their part, but faithfulness on his part. And he led them by the integrity of his heart. And as we review Scripture, as we look to the Old Testament, one of the tremendous values in having an understanding of the Old Testament is to see the handiwork of God from creation all the way down, but through all of that, to be very, very aware of how God was moving through the scenes of history to bring about redemption of man through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to ultimately establish his name and his glory and his kingdom for eternity. And so as we look this morning, the outline that's there in your bulletin this morning is just an overview. And this is just one little aspect of some of what you're going to be exposed to if you'll join us for the walkthrough. And I don't want to scare you away. I want to entice you. I want to just stir up within you a delight and a desire that you might want to come and see and hear what's going on. This sanctuary is going to be turned into the Holy Land. The instructor, Bruce Caldwell, who is going to come from Colorado Springs, has been involved in the walkthrough ministry since 1988. He's been around the block a time or two. He is going to instruct us as he turns this into a really image of the Holy Land. We're going to be pointing to places in the room that represent different geographical locations in Israel. And in just a short while, at least by the first break, you will think you're in Israel. And you will also begin to learn so many things that you maybe never quite connected the dots before. So please encourage not only yourselves but others to come with you to be a participant in this. As we find in Scripture on several occasions, there are little abbreviated history lessons that God gives. Another one that we could look at, and I just want to mention it to you and challenge you to read through it, but it's in Acts chapter 7. We find Stephen in that particular situation before the Sanhedrin, and as he's there before them, he reviews the history of Israel and brings them right up to the very point of their rebellion against God, their crucifixion of their Messiah, and as he confronts them with that, that's when they turned on him and stoned him to death. But the history of man from creation on is bigger than just a history lesson. It's about God and what God is up to. And that's why it's so important to wrap our hands and our minds about the things that are there. So if you look at your outline, I'm going to be giving you some information to fill in the blanks that are there that I hope will be helpful for you. And we begin with the beginnings, which seems like a reasonable place to begin. And if you read Genesis 1:1, what do you read? In the beginning, God. Okay? In the beginning, God. And as we look at in the beginning, God, we look at God's handiwork in creation. And we're told in the New Testament in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, there was nothing made that was made. Christ was there, present in the beginning, present there in creation, and present for us to realize what God is up to in terms of His great love for mankind. God, knowing the end from the beginning, had a plan for salvation for man before man was even created and before he fell. How many of you can wrap your heads around that? That's a little tough, isn't it? But the Scripture does teach us such a truth. And as we do, it ought to cause us a great, great response of love and honor and service back to Him for what He has done for us. As you begin in Genesis 1, you go on and you begin to read about the creation and the very process in which that was done. And you find there the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because we find that it declares that a message is given. Let us make man after our image. And we understand that there was the Father. The New Testament says that the Son was there. And the Scripture says the Spirit of God was moving upon the water. The entire Trinity was present there at the creation. And with that creation, God brought forth not only all that we see in terms of creation, but God also brought about mankind. He made Adam, and afterwards He made Eve. One of the things that you will be learning in the process of this walk through the Old Testament is you'll learn some hand motions, and some of the hand motions are going to go like this. As they begin, they're going to say, all right, put your hands together like this. Come on, come on. Creation. See, He made the whole round world. Creation. But you know what happened after creation? Fall. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And in their sin, just as God announced, the consequence was death. Because the Lord says, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And the Bible says death entered by sin. Adam's sin came, and because of Adam's sin, sin has passed to all humanity. Romans 5:12 includes us in that, for that we have all sinned. So you had creation, fall, and then you also had something else. The Scripture says that man's heart became only wicked continually, and every thought and imagination of man's heart was wicked. And God brought about judgment, and there was a flood, and all but 8 people perished off the face of the earth. Now listen to me, folks. Listen to me. I believe every word that God has preserved for us. It was a universal flood, and it was judgment of such severity that only 8 souls survived. And following that flood, we find that when the waters finally subsided, the reality is that Noah and his wife and sons and their wives came out. How many of you know what the first thing they did was when they came out. They built an altar and brought sacrifice before the Lord to worship him. To worship him. But if you read on, there's something else that follows. And that is, God said to Noah and to his family, I want you to replenish and multiply and fill up the earth. Scatter. The scripture says, instead of scattering, they gathered. And they got there on those plains where we now think about that very land of Iraq, that very place that was probably the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, that very location. They got together and they built a tower. What do we call that tower? The Tower of Babel. And they were building that tower as if that they could present themselves before God and say, here we are. And God said, no, you're not. Okay? And he confused their language and scattered them across the earth. And to this day, we find those languages scattered all over the earth. And we find, and this is so interesting, that in all the cultures across the world with different languages, they have almost consistently some kind of a story, a legend, a remembrance about a universal flood and a man with a boat. Isn't that amazing? Just like God said. Okay? But I want to point your mind to something else in this matter of beginnings, because in that list of beginnings that are found there in Genesis, we find that with Adam and Eve and their sin, there came that judgment that God pronounced upon the serpent and a judgment that God put upon the woman and a judgment that God put upon the man. And to the woman, he said this. Excuse me, to the serpent. Let me back up one stage. To the serpent would bite the heel of the seed of woman. But the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. And that promise, Genesis 3:15, is the beginning of the gospel right there. From that point forward, we have a promise that God had made, and that is that through the seed of woman, he would ultimately bring about redemption and also the judgment of Satan, who came and deceived Eve and Adam and brought about the sin that brought about death, that brought about separation from God. And man, having been driven out of the garden, was not capable now of eating of the eternal tree of life and living forever in that fallenness. But God had a plan. How many of you are thankful that God had a plan? So we look at the beginning. Then we look next to the subject of the patriarchs. And as we talk about patriarchs, we have in America the idea of our founding fathers. I want you to think in terms of the patriarchs as, in a sense, the founding fathers. God called one very special individual, not special because of who he was, but who God saw him to be and what God intended to do with him. This man's name was Abram. In Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 26, you begin to see the introduction of a man called Abram, who we know as Abraham. And as you follow through his life, you find a number of things about him. But one of the things I want particularly to emphasize is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, we're instructed that God said that through this one man, he was going to do some very specific things. He said, of your seed, I will make a great nation. And he said something further, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And I'll make of you many nations, a blessing for many, many nations. And it's curious that as you go on and read, you find that that covenant, we call it the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, he renewed with his son Isaac, and he renewed with his son Jacob, and he passed on that covenant so that today there is still the promise of that covenant that God made beginning with Abram that was going to guarantee them a land, a heritage, and ultimately a big future part in God's plans for all of humanity. And it's curious that God moved in mysterious ways in the process of this, because here is Abraham when he gets well up in years and he has no heir to whom God said he was going to have a nation. God made a promise that he would make it possible for him to have a son. When it didn't happen as fast as Abraham and Sarah wanted it to do, what did they do? They come up with plan B. Let me tell you what plan B is. Bad. B for bad. Because the consequence was Abraham took Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, who was an Egyptian, and out of that union was born Ishmael, who is the father of the Arabs of the world today. And so God says to Abraham, that is not the son that I am going to bless. That will not be your heir. I will give you a son of your wife, Sarah. And we read in the scripture that when he was 100 years old, they had a son. His name was Isaac. And God says, through Isaac, I will bless. I will extend your name. I will extend the covenant. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and through those promises that were given unto them, God again moved in such a mysterious way, because one day God visited Abraham, as it were, in a vision, in a dream at night. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that thou lovest, and I would that you go offer him as a sacrifice in a place that I will show you. 3 days' journey. And Abraham was taken up to Jerusalem, to that mount there in Jerusalem, and told there was the place that he was to offer his son, his only son, the son that he loved, the son that was to be the end of the inheritance, as it were. And Abraham, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, took that son, took him up there on that mount, tied him there on that altar with wood right underneath him, had the knife in his hand ready to plunge it into his son in obedience to God. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, stop. Now I know that you love me because of your obedience in this way. And you know what God did? God provided a substitute for the son that was on the altar. A ram was caught by his horns in a thicket. That became the sacrifice. And the son walked back down the mountain with the father. But friends, listen to me. The picture that is presented for us there that we need to see is that is a picture of what God was to ultimately do with his son, his only son, the son in whom he was well pleased, when he offered his son Jesus Christ on the cross to pay your sin penalty and mine. And Christ died in your place, in my place, to satisfy God's wrath against sin, to fulfill the judgment that began clear back there in Genesis 3 when sin entered into the world. And so God put forth a promise, and that promise was that through the seed of woman and now through the seed of Abraham would come this special one. One of those patriarchs that is there, and it doesn't seem like it when you've thumbed through the Bible, but Job is a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. So when you read about Job, you can put him in that general category. Number three on your chart is the subject of bondage. The subject of bondage. Abraham's call took place about 2000 B.C. And approximately the dates of 1876 to 1476 B.C., we find that Israel is in a position of bondage down in Egypt. Exodus 1 through chapter 13, verse 16 is a description of what happened. You see, God had moved in very special ways in caring for his promised covenant people, and he did this through the process of bringing Israel down into Egypt, doing a terrible famine and providing for them in the land of Goshen. And as they were there in the land of Goshen, they were being blessed by God, and they were multiplying, even in agreement with what God had said they were supposed to do, and that he would bless and make of Abraham ultimately a mighty nation. But Exodus chapter 1, you read that after Joseph had died, another Pharaoh came that did not know Joseph. did not have the remembrance of what God had done to his special people. And he began to become very anxious about the possibility that as Israel continued to multiply, if they ever joined up with the enemies of Egypt, they would be very capable of overthrowing Egypt. So they launched a plan, and the plan was eliminate all the male children of Israel, and in doing so, be able to just literally wipe them out. By the way, does anybody have an idea who was behind that plan? Satan. Okay? Satan. And you recall that the scripture says initially the midwives, the Egyptians that were to care for the Hebrews when they bore their children, were given the task of as soon as the baby is born, you kill it. If it's a boy, you kill it. When they, by faith, and refused to do that, then plan B came forward from Pharaoh, and that was now it became the responsibility of the Israelis, the Hebrews, to take their son when he was born and throw him in the Nile River and drown him, eliminating the male, and then they could intermarry the women with the Egyptians and wipe out the Hebrews. How many of you know that Satan has a plan all the way along to wipe out the seed that was going to promise deliverance? And it's done over and over again. And it's still there in so many ways today. What is interesting is if you look in Scripture, and I'll just write this down, you can write this down, Exodus chapter 15, verse 13 through 16, God had spoken to Abraham and told him that there would come a time when, in fact, Israel would be down in Egypt. They would be there in bondage. And in that position of bondage, they would be in there over 400 years. But then God would raise up a deliverer and would deliver them out. And when we look to the book of Exodus, we find God working that out because one of those that was born that was supposed to be put in the Nile River was a baby by the name of Moses. And Moses, because Hebrews 11 says his parents had faith, they saw that he was a beautiful child. They could not destroy him. And instead, they preserved him. And God had a plan for him. And you recall that while he was there floating in that little ark of water, Pharaoh's daughter was down bathing and heard the baby cry. And she took pity and compassion and was challenged to raise that baby in her own household. Miriam, Moses' sister, said, do you need somebody to help you out? And you recall that Moses was sent home to his mother to be nursed and ministered to until he reached an age of being weaned when he would be raised in the house of Pharaoh. When that age came, Moses was taken to the house of Pharaoh, and he was learned in all of the matters of leadership and all the matters of training that Egypt had to offer. And when he came to be 40 years of age, the scripture says, one day he saw an event that caused him to rise up inside and realize his identity with the Hebrews and his opposition to what was happening to his people who were there in bondage. And as he stepped forward, he in fact killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand. And the next day he was out there again, and a couple Hebrews were fighting one with the other. And he stepped in and tried to make peace and say, you're brothers, why are you fighting like this? And they said, who made you a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday? And the scripture says that Moses fled. He went into the land of Midian, and there he lived for 40 years and took a wife and had two sons in the land of Midian. After 40 years tending sheep, one day he came past a particular spot, and there was a bush that was burning but not consumed. And he was drawn near to that to inquire what is possible here that's going on. And as he was there, a voice from heaven said, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And Moses was commissioned by God right there to be the deliverer that was to go back into Egypt and now bring the children of Israel out. As you read the scripture, that's exactly what happened, though he had a lot of excuses and drug his feet along the way. He ended up in Egypt, and he ended up God using him there when Pharaoh's heart was hardened again and again and again. In fact, 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Five of the times it says God hardened his heart. Five times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in the hardness of his heart, each of the plagues that was brought upon them was a judgment against a specific God that they worshipped, who was obviously a foreign, false God. And finally came down to plague number 10. And once the announcement was made that God was going to bring judgment upon the firstborn of all within the land. And out of God's plan came what we can now know and read of in terms of the Feast of the Passover that Israel continues practice this day. It's a remembrance of what happened on that night when the death angel passed over. And the scripture says that the Israelis were instructed that they were to take and slaughter a lamb and put blood on the doorpost and lintel. And if they were inside that, when the death angel passed over, they would be covered by the blood. And therefore, their firstborn would be spared. But that in every house throughout the land where the blood was not present, there would be death that night. And the scripture says, that night, all through the land of Egypt, there was wailing because the firstborn and all those households without the blood were killed, from the household of Pharaoh all the way down. And God used that tenth plague to bring it upon Pharaoh's heart to truly release Israel and let him go. And literally to drive them out and said, get. And along the way, to give them gifts. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I didn't originate it, but I like it. And that is, as Israel left, they had thrust upon them gifts from the Egyptians. Here, take this, take this, take this, take this. They were collecting back wages after having been slaves for over 400 years. And that booty that they carried out spoiled Egypt, reduced her. You know, as you read on in the story, and we're not going there this morning, how what happened as they left and on as they went into the wilderness, one thing led to another, and through that period of time, from Exodus chapter 16 through Deuteronomy chapter 34, you have the history ongoing of what went on in the 40 years wandering of Israel there in the wilderness. In that process, God gave them the law, gave instructions about building a tabernacle, and in those many rules and regulations that are there in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you have a reintroduction again and again to the pictures and types that are representative of Christ and what he would fulfill when he was to come. If you want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, you read how what happened there is a bit of instruction for how we are to live today. If you want to read in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, you're given a warning there. It says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, such as was in the heart of the people of Israel when they disobeyed God and rebelled against God there in the wilderness. And so we have beginnings, patriarchs, bondage, Exodus, and now we come to the subject of conquest. Moses had led through the wilderness. He found a young man that was really his right-hand man, and that young man's name was Joshua. And Moses passes the baton, as it were, on to Joshua to be the leader and to take over once he was gone. And that's exactly what Joshua did. And he became the one to lead them through the Jordan River. At flood stage, the water stopped while they went across and went into the land and began the process of the conquest of the land. That conquest, basically from 1406 to 1396 B.C. The exit had taken place 1446 B.C. Now the conquest extends from 1406 to 1396 B.C. During that period of time, they not only were, by God's direction, going in and conquering and destroying the idolaters that are within the land, but also dividing the land amongst the 12 tribes and giving to each their inheritance there. We know that Scripture says, though they were given the command that they could take it all if they would go forth by faith. In fact, God said, every place that your foot stands, I'll give unto you. They could have had it all. You know what the sad story is? They didn't take it all. And because they didn't take it all, they left behind idolaters that were there who became distractions and traps for the following generations of Israel and led to one issue after another of grief within their life. In Joshua chapter 24, the end of Joshua's life, he calls the people together and he gives them a challenge. The challenge in verse 15 is, choose you this day whom you will serve. Anybody know how the rest of that goes? But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You got to make a choice, he said to them, whether you're going to serve the gods of Egypt, whether you're going to serve the gods that are in the land, or whether you're going to serve Jehovah God. You've got to make a choice. You can't have it both ways. By the way, that's still true. There is only one true God. You can't have it any other way because God declares that's the way it's going to be. There is no other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. There's only one way. Well, what is following behind that is the book of Judges. And as you look at your chart there, you can write in 1396 to about 1060 B.C. And what we're told is that when Joshua died and those that were his contemporaries, when they died, a new generation rose up that did not know the Lord and did not know of the miracles and wonders that God had performed to bring Israel to the point that they were in. Now listen to me real quickly. Part of the reason why Psalm 78 is significant is because that generation was to speak to their children so their children could what? Speak to the next generation to pass it on to the next generation. And it's been well said that we in America are one generation from being a totally pagan nation. If the current generation does not pass on the truth and it's not acted on by this generation, then it's over. And unfortunately, the statistics are not looking good today, that we haven't followed through with the kind of instruction that's there. But apparently there was a lack of following through among those, because when Joshua died and those that were part of his group died, his contemporaries, then a new generation rose up that did not know the Lord. How sad. And the scripture says the consequence was they turned and they began to worship Baal and Ashtaroth. The scripture says God's anger turned against them and he announced to them a judgment that said, here is what is going to happen unto you. You will have those that are in the land that you did not conquer and destroy. They will come against you. They will be actually in my hand to bring discipline and punishment upon you. And what follows is a whole series of cycles of judgment upon God. I want to give you a little kind of a trick here. You can write this down right there in your notes, 5S. Just number 5, put S, apostrophe S behind it, 5 S's. Sin is the first S. Servitude is the second S. When Israel sinned, it resulted in servitude. A nation came against them, put them into bondage. When it got bad enough that finally they were so miserable under this nation that was coming against them that they cried out to God, then they made supplication. That's the third S. Supplication. When they cried out to God, truly broken and repentant, then God's mercy was that he raised up, number 4, a Savior. Someone who had come to be a deliverer. We have Gideon. We have Deborah. We have Barak. We have Jephthah. We have numbers that are named there that God used as deliverers. And when Israel would finally humble themselves, God would raise up a Savior, a deliverer that would come. The fifth S is silence. Now, you want to know something sad? In this book, they do a kind of a little timeline, and they list the different ones who God used, Gideon, Barak, you know, Deborah, etc., and show about how long those periods of bondage and attack lasted, and then how long it was before they were back in trouble again. You know what it takes? About a generation. 20, 40, 60, some 70 years, and then they were right back in the same mess again. How come we're so slow to learn? You know, we look at them and say, oh, those stupid people. But how slow are we to learn the lessons that have been put before us? We said to God, oh, you get me out of this mess. I'll never be here again. And then what happens? Well, Israel was there again and again and again. Two very significant passages found in the book of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, and says this. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was no absolute authority, and the result was every man did his own thing. How many of you agree with me that that sounds like America today? Everything is relative, and everything is situational, and every man can do what he wants to do, regardless of the fact that it's against the law, particularly it's against God's word. Man is doing whatever feels good to him, and boy, are we reaping the consequences again and again. We recognize not only the book of Judges being that period of time, but also the book of Ruth. And the significance of the book of Ruth is that here is an image to take home. The image is that here is a little Moabitess woman by the name of Ruth, who has married an Israelite who died, who followed back home to Israel, Naomi, her mother-in-law, and made a pledge, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And whither thou goest, I will go with thee. And she found there a new identity, and that new identity, well, she found a man that became her Goel Redeemer, G-O-E-L. A Goel Redeemer was a one who, by the Levitical law, could come and he could bring about a descendant or an heir from a widowed woman so that the inheritance could be passed on in that family name. And Boaz became to Ruth the Goel Redeemer. You say, big deal, so what? Well, number one big deal is then Ruth ends up in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ through that. And number two, it's a picture of what Christ did for us. How he literally purchased us. He redeemed us. He's given us an inheritance, and now we have a name in Christ. Also in that passage of the time of the judges, the last major judge and kind of prophet priest was a man by the name of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1 through 7 describes that. Go to the next place on your chart there, and it's United Kingdom. The dates from 1043 to approximately 931 BC. Samuel, having served as this prophet, priest, and leader and judge within the land, one day there began to be a chant, as it were, among the children of Israel. This was the chant. We want a king. We want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. And Samuel was very grieved with their request. And here's what he said to them. No, you don't want a king. You've got God. You don't need a king. You've got God. They said, no, everybody else has a king. We want a king. And so Samuel talked to God about it, and God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting me. So you go ahead. Go ahead and give them a king. But are they going to be sorry? Read 1 Samuel 8, and you'll find what's on the news right now. When you get a king, when you get a man for a ruler, you will rule the day. Because he'll tax the pants right off of you. That's not in the scripture. But that's kind of the gist of it, okay? They will tax you. They will take your property. They will take your sons and put them into war. They'll take your daughters and put them into usury, as it were, for the furtherance of their particular kingdom. You will regret it if you ask man to be your king. They say, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. So God says, go ahead and tell them they can have a king. So a king was selected. His name was Saul. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. But one of the things that you'll learn when you go through the walkthrough is Saul had no heart for God. He ruled for 40 years. But in the midst of that 40 years of his ruling, he turned against God. He disobeyed God. He rejected the commands that Samuel had given to him. And one day when Samuel came to confront him about his disobedience, he made an announcement to him. Saul, God has rejected you from being king. And he has appointed for himself a man after his own heart. And that man after his own heart will become the next king. And you'll find that David became the man who had a whole heart after God. The scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. And David, though he ran from Saul for a number of years, some 20 years, ultimately became king upon the death of Saul. He became king and he ruled and basically established peace, and during that period of time defeated the people who lived in the area of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, and established Jerusalem now as the capital of the land of Israel. And he was also moved to bring the tabernacle and ultimately to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And he had on his heart a desire to build a temple there in Jerusalem. But God said this, David, because you're a man of war, you have blood on your hands, you cannot build a temple. But I'll let you make the plans and I'll let you collect the monies and the materials necessary for that. And so David was privileged to do that. And when he died, his son Solomon became king. And Solomon had only half a heart for God. The Bible says of Solomon that his many strange wives turned away his heart from following God, and God was angry with him. When Solomon passed away, he had a son. If you come back to your chart there, that son that comes back is going to be a son by the name of Rehoboam from 930 B.C., following on, and we'll give you some other dates in just a second. You find that there was an attempt when Rehoboam came to power to consolidate his strength. And he was given instruction, and the instruction was this. The instruction is, if you'll listen and be wise and treat the people better than Solomon treated them, back off on the taxes, the people will love you and they'll follow you. But if you go on like he was, you're going to regret it. Well, he listened to the counsel of the old. He listened to the counsel of the young. And the young said, just be tougher and tougher and tougher. Raise the taxes. Show them who's really boss. And when he refused to listen to the wise counsel, the result was the kingdom was divided into two portions. We know of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. What followed that was, because the people lived in the northern kingdom, the king and the people were afraid if they went down and worshiped in Jerusalem, the consequence would be that people would begin to have their heart turned back to Jerusalem. So they said, no, we'll worship up here. So they built their own altars, made their own place of worship, and became involved in greater and greater idolatry and turned their hearts away from God. The result is that in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel, we're looking at exile now in your chart, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians and hauled away. And outsiders were brought in, and they intermarried with those in Israel and produced kind of a hybrid called the Samaritans that the Jews called dogs that lived there in Israel in the years that followed. In 586 B.C., Judah, the southern kingdom, fell. They fell to the Babylonians. And as they fell to the Babylonians, they spent 70 years in bondage there in Babylon. Daniel and his three friends, you remember in Scripture, were there in Babylon suffering under these circumstances. And Jeremiah wrote declaring that Judah would be in Babylon for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, God would release them and they would be able to come back in the land. And guess what happened? God, being true to his word, in 70 years, returned them back. 539 to 425 B.C., the people of Judah, those descendants that had been there in Babylon, were brought back into the land with three different kind of returns. Different persons of population came back under different leadership. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel are names all connected with this return. And with their return was the rebuilding of the wall, rebuilding of the temple, and rebuilding of the people to be restored to worshiping the God of Israel. They reinstituted the Passover and began to draw back to God once again. And so we move next to 400 years. After Israel is back in the land, after they've cleansed and reestablished the temple and restored worship, we find there is a period after Malachi, last of the Old Testament prophets, of about 400 years, and you can write under there, silence. There was no new prophet with no new message that God would give to the children of Israel. Let me read the last two verses of Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. 400 years of silence, no new prophet's message. And then we read in Matthew chapter 1, very, very, very special words. Listen to the record that is given to us there. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. And then it goes on with the lineage of the house of David. And Christ is born. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. In the fullness of God's time, about 4 B.C. is basically what you can determine as you read different commentaries. In the fullness of God's time, Christ was born of a virgin, as Isaiah 7:14 had said would happen. He was born in Bethlehem, as Isaiah had prophesied and as Jeremiah had prophesied. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the what? The sons of God, even those that believe upon his name. From the beginning to the point of the New Testament, all the way through, there's a thread that continues that promises the coming of the Messiah, the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Is that Christ came and he died and he was buried and he rose again the third day, and whoever believes upon him shall what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. And let me say something hastily and I'm done. You don't have to have memorized this whole chart to get to heaven. How many are thankful? There's valuable information, but you don't have to have that memorized to get to heaven. What you have to do, however, is you have to know your own history, and your own history is that you are a sinner because you're of the seed of Adam, and your sin nature proved that you were a sinner by your sin from your youngest days right on up, and your sin has alienated you from God. But God has made a promise, and that promise is through the seed of woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the tribe of David, etc., that his son would come, and he would be the one on the altar. He would be the one that would be sacrificed. He would be the one that would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he would there on the cross of his own will surrender. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that if we would believe in him, his righteousness would be applied unto us. I ask you a question this morning. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been born again? If you were to die today, what would be your future? If you're not saved, the Word of God says your future is eternal separation from God. The message for today is there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never been saved, I give you an invitation that as we sing, you might come, that I might pray with you here at the altar, point you to the truth of God's Word that says you're a sinner. Christ died for your sin. As you repent of your sin and believe upon Him, your sins are forgiven. You will have everlasting life. And when you die, you'll spend eternity in heaven with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know every one of us by name. Your Word says so. You know every one of us are by our condition, whether we are saved or whether we continue in a lost position. You know the plans, Father, that you have for our lives if we would accept Christ and walk in obedience to Him. Lord, you know where we are in that plan if we have trusted in Christ for our Savior. Lord, we read the history. We see how many times man has failed. But, Father, we see your faithfulness and how you led by the integrity of your heart and how in your faithfulness when we would repent, you would relent, you would forgive, and you would give grace. Father, if there's someone separated, alienated from you today, either because they've never been born again or because following salvation, they've wandered away and now they're not walking in fellowship with you. Thank you that today there can be complete restoration. We praise you, Lord, for that provision. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts as we trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you take your hymnals?